We are on day 13 of Lent. Some of you are kind of observing Lent. We're using these 40 days leading up to Easter to just seek the presence of the Lord, to focus in on what it means to turn our hearts back to Him, to repent of those things that are in our lives that violate His nature and character. And so we are also using this time to pray that God would lead somebody into our path, into our sphere of influence, that we might be able to share the gospel with, or at the very least invite them to be a part of what is taking place here at Parkview on Easter Sunday. And so we're working our way through that, and like I said, day 13. So I just want to read for you the devotion out of Journey to the Cross for that particular day, and then we'll spend some time together in prayer. Before we get to that, let me just make a couple of announcements, some things that you can mark on your calendars, things that you can kind of file in the back of your mind as some things that might be of interest to you. First of all, we have our next class coming up on March the 29th, so if you know folks that are interested in connecting with Parkview or making those connections a little bit more firm in their own lives and in their own minds, invite them to come. You can come with them. Just make sure you register everybody online so that we can account for food and accommodations and those kind of things. And so that will take place right after the second service at about 12:15 down in our student area. We hope that you'll take advantage of that and use that to stir up some conversation with those about maybe coming and being a part of what's happening here at Parkview. And then we get into Easter, and that week of Easter, leading up to Easter, we call it the Holy Week. It's between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. And every day, Monday through Friday of that week, we have the privilege of hosting here in our fellowship hall a breakfast and then a Bible study. We'll be done by 9 o'clock. But this is something that our entire network of churches is participating in. So we'll have people and pastors from other churches coming, being a part of this. We're going to provide breakfast. Again, a Bible study will take place, a different speaker every morning, Monday through Friday. And so if that's something that fits your schedule, we would love to have you join with us and be a part of that. We have some special things planned. We're going to step out of Genesis for Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. And we're going to do kind of a journey to the cross in that week. So we'll have our Palm Sunday service, our Wednesday night service will be a communion service and kind of a Good Friday service, and then we'll celebrate Easter on Sunday. So those are the things that we have planned and things that you might want to mark on your calendars again as something that you can be a part of. Just note in our bulletin, Jim Clevenger and Arlene Morey both mourning the loss of sister-in-law and sister respectively, and so we want to just pray that the fellowship of the church would be a blessing to them. Put this name on your prayer sheet and remember to pray for Pat Nodes and her family. Her mother is Amanda Jane McLeod, M-C-L-O-U-D, Amanda Jane McLeod. She goes by Jane. She is right now in Swanee Hospital in hospice care, and if she makes it through the next 48 hours, they'll be moving her to Haven Hospice to finish out the last hours or days of her life. So just want to pray for that family and trust that the Lord would strengthen them and that our church would be a blessing to them as they have to go through this this time with Pat and her mother. So we want to pray for that as well. All right. Want to just again share from this devotional, when we talk about Lent, we talk about humbling ourselves before the Lord. And it says, pride is the great enemy of humility. Bob Thune observes, the brashest expressions of pride are easy to spot. The athlete who boasts about her talent, the arrogant entrepreneur who flaunts his achievements, or the well-connected neighbor who name drops in every conversation. Most of us are smart enough to avoid appearing prideful in these obvious ways, but that's just the problem. We can avoid looking prideful without actually killing our pride. To put pride to death, we must trace this serpent in all its turnings and windings, as the great Puritan John Owens wrote. We must get a fuller picture of what pride is and how it looks, and the Bible helps us with this. On the one hand, the Bible tells us that pride often manifests itself as arrogance. The Apostle John refers to this as the pride of life, 1 John 2:16. But on the other hand, the Bible affirms that pride can manifest itself as subtle self-centeredness, looking out for your own personal interests. In other words, the essence of pride is self-concern, preoccupation with the self. It may manifest itself as arrogance and boasting, or as self-protection and fear of people. But it's pride either way. If we want to cultivate humility, we must put pride to death. How? By looking to Jesus as both our model and our mediator. Jesus is our model because though he had every reason to be prideful, after all, he was perfect, he chose instead the path of humility. Scripture commands us to follow his example. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. One cannot be like Jesus without humility. But if we merely try harder to be like him, we will miss the gospel. The heart of the good news is that we can be more like Jesus only if and because we are united with him. We are united with Christ by grace through faith in his life, death, and resurrection. Because we have rebelled against God, we deserve to be crushed by his divine wrath. Even in our willful rebellion, we ourselves cannot bear the full wrath of God, hence our need for a mediator, someone to stand in our place, someone to plead our case before God. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:8, taking our shame and guilt upon himself and enduring the wrath of God against sin, so that those who humbly come to him can be forgiven and reconciled to God. This is the good news of Easter. So do you want to be set free from self-concern, to love and serve others in humility? Do you want to be set free from numbering your accomplishments, talent, or network? Look to Christ, who was humble in life and broken in death, to set you free from self-concern. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that we can come humbly before you and look to you for our example as to what that means and what that looks like. We come before your throne of grace with gratitude in our hearts for all that you have done for us, dying in our place for our sins so that you might extend to us in your resurrection the gift of eternal life. So we thank you that we can celebrate that, not just at Easter, but each and every Sunday as we gather on the Lord's Day. In the meantime, Father, I pray that you would keep our focus on the cross of Christ that makes all of this possible, that gives meaning to our time together, that defines for us the necessity of the gospel and provides for us good news of eternal life through Christ our Lord. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have gathered us in this place as a church called Parkview to take that gospel into our city, to take that gospel and pass it on to the next generation, to take that gospel into our nation, into the urban areas, and then ultimately to the uttermost parts of the world. Father, we thank you that you've entrusted that gospel to us, and I pray that you find us faithful with it. So help us to know what that looks like, to live lives filled with humility so that we might point people back to your grace and your goodness. Lord, we pray for our programs that are even now speaking the gospel and impressing the gospel truth into the lives of our children and teenagers. We pray for our Eastside campus as we seek to establish a gospel presence in that area of our city. We pray for the prayer walking that will take place the Saturdays prior to Easter as we invite people to come and be a part of what's happening here and trust that gospel conversations will come from those encounters on Saturday. We pray for the neighborhood barbecue that we'll have at the park across from Eastside, that it will gather a crowd from the neighborhood that will afford us the chance to invite them to come on Easter Sunday to that campus and be a part of what God is doing there. And so we put all of these things in your hands, knowing that if we try them in our own strength and our own power, it will wear us out. But we rely on your strength and your power and your goodness. And so, Father, we just trust that, again, you find us faithful to live lives of obedience that point people to the gospel of your Son, Jesus. May you find us faithful with the Great Commission. We thank you, Lord, for our church family, and we pray for those that are struggling with infirmity. We thank you for glimpses of recovery in the lives of those who have been struggling in recent weeks. We thank you for the good report from Jimmy Musser. We thank you that we're able to worship once again with Annette and Jim Purvis. We ask your continued blessings on them as they seek to recover fully. We pray for Jim Clevenger and for Arlene Morey as they mourn the loss of their loved ones and trust that the fellowship of the church would be a blessing to them. Lord, we are grateful for all that you have done. And we pray that you find us faithful in the things you call us to. We thank you for the North American Mission Board, the work that they do here in North America. We thank you that we can support that work financially through the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. So I pray that you would work in our hearts in such a way that we might be compelled to support that offering financially, knowing that every dollar goes directly to the mission field. We trust that in the urban areas of our nation, we would see church planting movements all around. We thank you for disaster relief teams that are on the ground in different areas affected by varying storms. And so we thank you that our Annie Armstrong Easter offering supports those compassionate ministry endeavors as well. So I pray that we are generous and give cheerfully as a reflection of your generosity and joy towards us. So tonight, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word, and we pray that we handle it in a way that pleases you, in a way that impacts our lives so that we might be used for your glory. And we'll trust that all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand as we continue our time of worship tonight as we stand and sing.
Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer, greatest treasure of my longing soul, my God, like you there is no other. True delight is found in you alone. Your grace, a well too deep to fathom. Your love exceeds the heavens reach. Your truth, fount of perfect wisdom, my highest good and my unending need. Oh Lord, my rock and my strong defender of my weary heart. He's my sword to fight the cruel deceiver, and my shield against his hateful darts. He's my song when enemies surround me, and my hope when tides of sorrow rise, my joy when trials are abounding, your faithfulness my refuge in the gracious Savior of my ruined life. My guilt and cross laid on your shoulders. In my place you suffered, bled, and died. And you rose, the grave and death are conquered. Sin and shame, yes, you rose.
We are going to continue in our study of the book of Job. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 34. I know that your outline says we are going to look at Job 34 and 35. But I got to the end of 34 and realized I had more than enough to say for one session this evening. So we are going to look at just Job 34 tonight. And the more I study this book, the more I realize it is difficult to study. Not just because of the complexity of the language or the form or the genre or the wisdom that is there. It's difficult because the truths of Job hit home and they remind me of just how not holy I am. I realize I'm more like Job than I want to be, than I care to be. And so some of these truths and some of these things that we've been kind of outlining have really, I've really had to wrestle with. And so tonight we're going to talk about our God being too small. And this is going to carry over for the next couple of weeks as we finish up in this monologue that Elihu is giving to us. In this moment, this is kind of a theme where he is going to tonight talk about some of the problems with Job's argument, but then he's going to get into the glory and majesty of God, and we're going to see over the next several times when we meet and discuss this book how so often we don't give God enough credit and we don't recognize the majesty and glory of God enough. We make him just kind of a superhuman form of ourselves, and we impose so much of ourselves on God that we end up limiting his authority and power in our own lives. And so we want to wrestle with some of those truths that we find here, and we'll do that even tonight. Dr. Francis Schaeffer once said that the first argument of the gospel is not, as we often think, Jesus died for our sins. That is absolutely true, but it's not the first argument of the gospel. Nor is it, as we are sometimes told, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That too is true as well, but it's not the first step in the gospel. Schaeffer said that the first argument of the gospel is simply this: God is there, or there is a God. See, we've been brought up, and we were, most of us lived in a time where it wasn't, do you go to church? It was, where do you go to church? We were brought up in a time where Christian values, Judeo-Christian values, just kind of permeated our society. It was a thing. Everybody claimed to be a Christian. Whether they really were or not, that's another argument. That's another topic of discussion. But things kind of ran in our society based on a certain level of understanding concerning Christian values. So when you went into the gospel, a gospel conversation, you went in assuming that the person believed in God. You just had to steer them in the right direction. So you could start with, hey, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. When you say that, you're assuming that the person on the receiving end of that actually believes that there's a God in the first place. Because what good does it do to say God loves you if they don't believe in God? So the first argument, the first step is not some of these evangelism plans that have maybe worked in the past. The first step is recognizing, it is assuming that God exists. The scriptures actually begin by informing us that there is a God. And it doesn't try to prove the existence of God. It assumes the existence of God. In the beginning, God. And then it kind of goes from there with God's creative work and God's creative activity, and then God's redemptive activity, and God's consummating activity in the book of Revelation as he wraps all of this stuff up. So the Bible assumes the existence of God. It assumes that there is a God, or it assumes God is there, and that he is wise, and that he is all-powerful, and that he is in control of all of life. You see, one of the greatest lessons of the book of Job is that the omnipotent God of the universe is also, as difficult as it is for us to hear, he is also the Lord of our suffering. See, when we hurt, we may not sense his presence. We may not feel that he is listening. We might not feel like he is answering our prayers. But we need to understand that God is there, and he is there even in our pain. The problem is that we tend to think of God, again, as some superhuman form of ourselves. What we end up doing is we try to impose on him our righteousness, We tried to impose on him our compassion. We tried to impose on him our desire to help others as if we can do God's job and we can do it better. After all, we're inclined to think if I were God, there would be no suffering. And you know, we would never admit that. We would never say that. But that's the argument that we get from a world that doesn't believe in God. One of the reasons they don't believe in God is, well, I can't believe in a God who would let that happen. I can't believe in a God that lets all this suffering take place. I can't believe in a God that would let war break out. And so they construct for themselves this God that is really just their view of themselves with superhuman strength. And we put our compassion and we put our love and we put those, our limited righteousness, we impose that on God and think that we could do a much better job than he is doing. And so in our study of Job, we're in the middle of this monologue being delivered by a young sage named Elihu. He has listened to the conversation between Job and Job's three friends. And I love the fact that the Bible mentions that he's younger. He waited his turn. He waited his turn, and then he brought to the table something of substance. When everyone else was quiet, he brought to the table something of substance. I'll probably embarrass him, but this past Tuesday morning at Cracker Barrel, we let a young sage come and bring something to us of substance. As Cole Fryer is here, and he's home on spring break, and so he led a Bible study of about 10 men around a table at Cracker Barrel and did a fantastic job walking us through the book of Philemon. And so it kind of brought back a picture when I'm sitting there and I'm listening to him walk through the scriptures. I'm thinking this is exactly what's happening with Elihu and with Job and the guys that are gathered around him. This young sage is bringing wisdom to the table. And he's done it very respectfully. He's listened to the conversation between Job and his friends. He's heard all of the accusations against Job, accusations that were made without any evidence of wrongdoing on Job's part. They've simply based their understanding of Job's entire life on his current suffering. And they have judged him to be sinful and wicked. There is no evidence other than the fact that Job has lost everything and is currently suffering. And so they say things like, hey, you know what? You're getting what you deserve because everything you must have had, you must have gotten by ill-gotten gain, or God wouldn't be taking it from you right now. And so they judge his entire life based on this one moment, this one set of circumstances. And Elihu hears that. He doesn't agree with it. He calls him out on it. And then he's heard Job defend himself against these accusations with a somewhat flawed and limited view of God. And so he's treading carefully because he wants to tell Job, listen, I know you believe in God. I know that you trust him, but your thinking is a little off here. And I think he's giving Job the benefit of the doubt. He's thinking, you know what? You've gone through a lot. And it would be difficult for me to go through all of this and not have this particular view of God. And so I think he approaches it with a level of compassion that certainly the three older guys didn't have with regard to what Job was going through. And so at the end of 33, there was still no response from Job. And so he basically asks if he can continue, if Job will listen to him further and allow him to teach wisdom in that group. And so at the beginning of chapter 34, Elihu invites all who are listening to listen to his words, to test his words, to judge whether he speaks rightly or not. Verse 1, Elihu further answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good." So if you think about it, God invites us to examine his word. God invites us to test in a logical and reasonable way those things that he has so perfectly preserved for us. He has given us his word. He has given his word to thinking people. It's okay to read this and think about it and think deeply about it. That's exactly what he wants us to do. I've said before that our faith is not based on reason. Our faith is not based on our ability to completely understand it, but our faith is a reasonable faith. God invites us to reason. He even does so through the prophet Isaiah, where he says in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." See, God is patient to explain things to us in reasonable ways, as long as we are reasonable. We need to be reasonable in that process. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians in Corinth, said of the message God had given him in 1 Corinthians 10:15, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. In the course of my 26 years in ministry, I have said on more than one occasion, don't take my word for anything. Don't just take my word. Don't just rely on my word. Read the scriptures for yourselves. Test my words against the Bible. Why? Because ultimately, authority resides in the word of God, not in the words of Mike. So we invite people to open their own Bibles and read their own Bibles and to think about what is being said. Maybe even allowing your religious comfort zones to be stretched by what I say. I intentionally try to stretch our thoughts concerning the scriptures sometimes, but always reconcile my words to that of scripture. Elihu invites the same. Everyone within the sound of his voice is invited to judge the truth of what he's about to say regarding the power and wisdom of God. So he begins here in verse 5 by examining Job's problem with God. For Job, verse 5, has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. So that's Job's complaint in a nutshell. Job says, I haven't done anything wrong. I'm innocent. But in saying that, he's implying that God should be blessing him. But instead of blessing, God has allowed him to be afflicted. You see, in Job's mind, God, for whatever reason, is denying justice for Job by denying him the blessing that he feels he has earned. And that has been Job's theology up to this point. And it stems from a personal application of a national promise that God had made to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 28. As they entered into the promised land. So it's a long chapter, but at the beginning of that chapter, it says, hey, if you as a nation follow me, if you as a nation obey me, you'll be prosperous. If you as a nation disobey me, if you neglect me, if you forget me and turn to other gods, you'll be cursed. These are national promises being made to God's people. And the mistake that we make is we look at national promises, we look at promises that are made in one context, and we try to apply them to ourselves in another context. We try to personalize those promises that were made nationally. Listen, we cannot automatically apply what God promised his people as a nation to our own lives individually. Even the people of Israel understood that. Even the people of Israel understood that they would be mistaken to make that application for themselves. And here's why. There's one example very early in Israel's history found in Joshua chapter 7. There was one person named Achan who stole some things from Jericho and hid them. And it cost the lives of 36 men in the very next battle, in the Battle of Ai. See, sometimes we can be in the will of God. Sometimes we can be walking in obedience to his commands, and we would still suffer loss because of someone else's disobedience. See, those 36 men lost their lives because of what Achan had done, what Achan did. That's why I cringe when people like Paula White and some of the other false teachers that teach a prosperity gospel talk about the naming and claiming the promises of God. They are leading people to misunderstand and misapply God's word. And in doing so, they're actually helping us develop a very poor and low understanding of who God really is. He is not there to be your personal concierge. For you to find promises in Scripture and then claim them for yourself. That's not what the Bible is designed to do. See, what we really need to recognize, number one, and again, these are things that I'm struggling with. The more I study the book of Job, man, the more difficult it gets. God is not obligated to reward our good behavior. He's not obligated to reward our good behavior. We're going to see reasons why in just a minute. But somehow we've created this society where everybody gets a trophy and everybody gets a reward, and if you behave, you should get something extra just for behaving. And so he's not obligated to reward our good behavior. Many people have the notion, and we live around them. They're around us. They might even gather with us. But so many people think that if they just live a good, moral, and decent life, God will reward them. God is obligated to reward them. And here's the problem with that. When life doesn't go the way they expect, then they accuse God of being unjust. See, this was Job's complaint against God. I am innocent, but God denies me justice. Job protested the fact that this seeming injustice of God was actually being compounded by the false accusations of the three people that he thought of as friends. Even though he declared his innocence, they called him a liar. And so Elihu says that the key to Job's problem is that he thinks that when bad things happen to good people, God must be unjust or unfair. He might not come right out and say that, but he's implying that in a lot of what he is saying. So Elihu, look at what he says in verse 7. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the, what's happening? Are things changing with me? Okay, never mind. It must be my ear. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. See, Elihu makes a statement that Job reluctantly made. He doesn't want to make this. He doesn't want to go down that road. He doesn't want to chase this, but his logic takes him there. See, we said that Job's thought process was taking him places that he didn't want to go, places that he knew to not be true, but logic and reason kept taking him there. And so he wondered, Job did, out loud, what is the point of obeying God when it seems like it doesn't matter whether I obey or disobey, the same thing's going to happen? And see, that's a place we don't want to be, but it's a place where our circumstances can take us from time to time. If blessing and cursing are determined by something other than my behavior, then what's the point of my obedience? This is where we could end up. And so at one point, Job rightly responded with the words of faith and trust. All the way back in Job 1, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised, or blessed be the name of the Lord. So now Job's attitude is such that Elihu sums up Job's thinking this way. Man, it really profits a man nothing when he tries to please God, so what good does it do to behave myself? But there again, we're relying on the fact that God will reward us for good behavior. And unfortunately, that's what we have turned the gospel into. Is, oh, just behave. Just behave. If you just behave, then you'll be okay. God's up there. He's created everything. And he's kind of wound it up, and it's running, so just behave yourself. Moralistic therapeutic deism. There's a name for it. There's 5 points to it in this culture that has infiltrated the church, and that's one of the points of it, is God just wants us to behave. As long as we behave, we'll be okay. And unfortunately, many of us end up thinking that way. Maybe not intentionally, but sometimes when we face trials and we see who we would consider ungodly people prospering and enjoying life, we're tempted to make such complaints about God. It's like, man, I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to live the right way. I'm paying my tithe every week. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. But everywhere I turn, it's a struggle in every aspect of my life. This guy over here, he cares nothing about the church. He cares nothing about God. He uses the Lord's name in vain all the time. And this guy is making millions. What's wrong with this picture? And so we lash out, maybe not intentionally or verbally, but we think to ourselves sometimes, life just doesn't seem to be fair. And when we say that, we're actually attacking the fairness of God. We're attacking, in a subtle way, the fact that we're unsatisfied with the lot God has given us in life. And so we don't want to admit that. But this is close to what Satan ultimately wants to accomplish in our lives. See, remember the context of the story. Satan is trying to get Job to do something. There are two things that Satan must do in order to make Job curse God. That's his ultimate goal, is to make Job curse God. So first, Satan must make Job mistrust God and feel that God has mistreated him. He must make Job mistrust God and feel that God has mistreated him. Second, Satan must increase Job's resentment to the point where Job curses and rejects God. And that's his strategy for all of us. At times throughout the story, we have seen that Satan has succeeded in his first objective. He has gotten Job to feel that God is not fair and cannot be trusted to act justly. But the thing is, Satan has not been able to get Job to curse God. He's not been able to get Job to reject God. Seems that Job has come dangerously close, but the Bible is clear. Job never sinned this way. He never crossed that line. And even though he thinks God may be acting unfairly, he doesn't denounce or disavow his loyalty and faith towards God. And what Elihu is doing is he's warning Job and he's warning us of the dangerous places that our thoughts can take us. He is warning just how easy it is to move from a distrust of God to an outright rejection of him. And listen, many of us know people that are in our families, in our circle of friends, who have taken that path where it started with they just didn't trust what God said, or they just couldn't trust what God said in his word, and then they couldn't trust what God was doing in their lives. And it was a small step from mistrusting God into just outright rejecting of him and walking away from this thing called faith. See, from a gospel perspective, what we need to know is that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23, and the wages of that sin, the wages of that falling short is death. And so here's the thing. This is hard for us to get our minds around. It certainly is not politically correct and doesn't fly well with the culture. Might not fly well in here. But if God did nothing after creating us, giving us Eden, Adam and Eve rebelled and sinned and got banished from that and then began doing that. If God did nothing and if he allowed every misery that this broken world has to offer come upon us, creating virtually a hell here on earth for us, and then left us to die in our sin and rebellion to continue serving an eternity in hell, he would still be perfectly just. He would still be just. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if God left us in that sin and did nothing to keep the misery that this broken world comes into our lives, if he did nothing, he is still perfectly just. His justice actually demands this from him. In fact, any blessing in this life, including the chance to cry out to Jesus to be saved, is an act of mercy granted to us because of his love for us. So here's how it works. If we die in our sins, God is just. If we die in the righteousness of Christ, having placed our trust in him, God is merciful. Either way, God is always fair and God is always right. Either way. Why is that? Because he is always holy. See, we live in a world where love, the culture makes love the dominant factor of God's character. And rightly so. I mean, even John says, God is love. But if you think about it, the dominant character of God is not just love. There is something above that. There is something that drives his perfect love. And it's the same thing that drives his perfect justice. And that is God's holiness. His holiness is what brings his love and mercy together with his wrath and all those other things. It all flows out of a perfect holiness. If you think about it, in Isaiah, when the heavens open up and Isaiah sees the angels around the throne of grace, later on in Revelation, the heavens open up and John sees worship taking place. What are the angels singing? Holy, holy, holy. I've said it before. They're not singing love, love, love. That's the Beatles. But the angels are singing holy, holy, holy. Why? Because out of his perfect holiness flows everything else. Out of his holiness flows a perfect love. But out of that same holiness flows a perfect justice. And so we need to understand that God may not balance the scales of justice immediately. He may not do so in a time frame that suits us, but he will always achieve justice, and he will do it in his own time and in his own way. He's not obligated to us. God is the author of justice, so he cannot be unjust. Earlier in the book, the three friends argued that God is so mighty that no matter what he says, man simply has to take it. And in a way, that is kind of true, but that's a very fatalistic view of God. Elihu is kind of building on that. He's saying instead that while existentially that might be true, yes, God is God and he is sovereign, and what he says must go, and we have to get over it. We have to deal with it. What we need to understand is that God will always act in accordance with his nature, and therefore he will always act in a way that is right for us and at the same time makes him known in the world. And so, yeah, what God says we have to accept, but what we need to realize is that what God says is always in our benefit. We shouldn't push back against what God is trying to do in our lives, because no matter what it is, whether it's prosperity or pain, he is always working for his good, for our good and for his glory in our lives. There is no changeability in God. He is always true to his character. Our circumstances may be painful. They may be trying at the moment, but if we cling to the truth that God's character and life that God's character is unchangeable, then our faith will rescue us from the temptation that Job has faced here. It'll rescue us from the thoughts that will cause us to walk away from God and his love for us. Look at verse 13. Who gave him charge over the earth? Who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So this is what Elihu is saying. What human authority appointed God to be in charge of everything? The way we would say it is, who made him boss? Who made God the boss of everything? And it's a rhetorical question because the answer is no one. God is not appointed to rule the universe. He's the one who made the universe. He is sovereign over it because he is the creator of it. And so he's accountable to no one. He's obligated to no one. And here's what we need to understand. The people that don't even believe in God, they will say, God, leave me alone. I don't need you. I don't want to be any, I don't want you to have anything to do with my life. And if he answered that rebellious prayer, the rebellious prayer of godless people, their lives would collapse and they would fall to dust in that moment. It's because of his mercy they don't. Why? Because whether you believe in God or not, that breath you just took came from him. Whether you believe in him or not, the breath you just took came from him. And so if God answered the prayer of those who would say, God, leave me alone. I want nothing to do with you. They would fall over dead in a heartbeat. Why? Because God provides that heartbeat. And they don't even realize it. Sometimes we don't even realize it. That's why when we talk about the gospel, we talk about salvation, but we also talk about sustenance in the gospel. We even, those of us who've embraced the gospel, have to be reminded of the gospel, because God doesn't just save and rescue. God also sustains and preserves. And it's that same gospel that does both. He saves us and he keeps us saved. In verses 16 through 20, Elihu points out that we develop our own sense of justice from God himself. He is the author of justice, and he teaches us what fairness really is. Verse 16 says, if you have understanding, hear this, listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Is it, will you condemn him who is most just? Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die in the middle of the night, the people are shaken and pass away, the mighty are taken away without a hand. We can complain loudly about injustice, and yet in our own lives we tend to show partiality and flattery towards those who will benefit us, or towards those who have authority over us. We behave unjustly, favoring the rich and powerful over the poor and powerless. Listen, God does not do that. As Elihu says here, God governs without partiality. He treats princes and paupers alike. The New Testament calls the church to exhibit this kind of fairness as well. James chapter 2 spells out very clearly how the church should live by faith without partiality. So if we're honest, we'll admit that we mess up more than we know. And in a sense, it is arrogant to think that God should reward us for good behavior while at the same time forgive our bad behavior. See, we want the reward for good behavior, but we don't want that punishment for bad stuff. It's kind of one-sided that way. So how about we acknowledge that every day that God lets us live for his glory is a reward from God? How about regardless of our circumstances and regardless of our performance, God is still God and will always act out of a sense of love and justice and perfect holiness? See, unlike Job's friends who can only see things from an outside limited perspective, number two, God does not have to investigate us to know us. He doesn't have to investigate us to know us. He doesn't have to convene a jury trial in order to know a human heart. God sees everything we do and knows everything we think. Even the darkness cannot hide our sins from him. Verse 21, for his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. See, since God knows us so completely, he judges us fairly, and he is not accountable to us for the judgments he makes. This is how it works. See, we try that kind of thinking. We try to hold the judge accountable when a police officer pulls us over for some traffic violation. Let's just say speeding. And I just wonder sometimes, I would love to interview a police officer to ask how often they hear from somebody that they have pulled over because they violated some law because they were speeding. They pulled them over. And how often they hear, you know what, I pay taxes, I pay your salary. Yeah, that doesn't work well, by the way. And you know why? Because His judgment, their judgments are accountable. His judgment isn't accountable to the citizens that he is ticketing or arresting. He's not accountable. He's accountable to somebody else to maintain justice, to maintain the right of way, to maintain the legality of those things. See, unlike the officers, though, who have they have to observe a particular behavior in order to judge whether or not they are deserving of a ticket. God sees the depths of our hearts. God understands the thoughts of the mind. See, we cannot say that God has judged unjustly because he actually knows us more completely than we know ourselves. He knows us better than we know us. So every time he pronounces any kind of a judgment on us, he is always doing so in perfect fairness and perfect holiness and perfect justice. Look, verse 25. Therefore, he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others because they turn back from him and would not consider any of his ways, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come to him, for he hears the cry of the afflicted. See, the standard of performance that God righteously expects of human beings is here. He holds the world in his grasp, and people are accountable to him for their actions, including how we treat others. The wicked and unjust should not expect mercy from God, is what he's saying. If they do not love God, if they do not respect God, if they do not trust God during this life, then they have rejected him not just for this life, but for all eternity. And God will judge them accordingly. Verse 29, when he gives quietness, who can then make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him? Whether it is against a nation or a man alone, that the hypocrite should not reign, lets the people be ensnared. For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more? Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should he repay it according to your terms just because you disavow it? You must choose, and not I. Therefore, speak what you know. See, God's decisions cannot be questioned because he is an absolute sovereign over individuals and nations, and he accepts no substitutes for righteousness. See, people sometimes want to come to God, but they want to come on their own terms. They want to invent their own salvation. They will say things like, you know what, I promise to be a better person. God, get me out of this, and I promise to do that. Take this situation away from me, and I promise I'll do better here. I promise to reform, but reform is not what God wants. He is not in the business of reforming people as if we are good and we just need a little tweaking here and there. God is in the business of renewing people. He doesn't want to make us better. He wants to make us new. He desires repentance and relationship, not resolutions and reform. See, it's not enough to say to God, I am guilty, but I'll try not to do that again. That is a performance-based gospel that isn't a gospel. It's not sustainable. We cannot will ourselves to righteousness. So if we think we are, that is something that is unattainable and is unsustainable, and that cannot be good news. Instead, what God wants is complete surrender. He wants us to give up the right to run our own lives, and he will accept no other basis for a relationship with him. So Elihu closes the chapter by addressing God's problem with Job, verse 34. Men of understanding say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Now, I don't think that he is being as harsh as the three friends were. I think this is more hypothetical. I think what Elihu is saying is that Job is speaking out of ignorance about the true nature and character of God. So he doesn't want to increase Job's agony with further testing, but he's trying to drive home the point and the truth that if suffering is what brings knowledge of God to a man, then let's suffer. If what it takes to get our attention is pain and suffering, then let pain and suffering come. If it's going to take Job having to endure this test and this trial to come to a proper understanding of who God is, then keep the suffering going until Job no longer feels this way about God. Why? Because number three, God is infinitely more righteous than we are. Maybe the testing needs to happen until we let go of our own meager righteousness and have nothing left to cling to except the righteousness of God. At the beginning of Job, we see that he is a godly and upright man who wants to serve God. His suffering has revealed that he thinks more highly of his righteousness than he ought. And I think we fall into that same trap as well. See, the toughest lesson that Job has to learn, and I think one that we have to learn as well, is that we can't even begin to recognize how much evil lurks in what we see as our own righteousness. That's why Isaiah wrote, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sin sweeps us away, Isaiah 64, 6. See, we think our own efforts are sufficient to make us acceptable to God, and we think that if we just obey the truth as we understand it, it is only fair that God reward us, and we tend to think that God will grade us on a curve. But the only standard of righteousness is that of the average of the group around us. You realize what grading on a curve looks like. Grading on a curve means, you know what, I don't have to be perfect as long as I'm not that guy. It's comparison. And so we love grading on a curve when everybody is horrible. We love grading on a curve when we get a 40, but everybody else got a 20 or a 30. Because even though we failed in an objective test, a 40 still gets us an A if everybody else got 20 and 30. The problem with grading on a curve is it's the most unjust form of measurement imaginable. Because here's the thing. Suppose you get a 90, but everybody else in the class got a 92 to a 95. Guess what you did? You just got an F. After a 90, that's the problem with grading on a curve. And there's the double standard in humanity. There's the double standard that comes out in our sinfulness and our brokenness. We want God to grade on a curve because we know we're not perfect. We just want to be better than that guy. And it just doesn't work that way. There is an objective standard of righteousness already established in the very nature and character of God himself. And only one person has been able to live to that standard of righteousness, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And so rather than failing all of us, rather than no matter what grade we make, that is never going to be a 100, no matter what grade we make, God does something in his love for us. And he says, I tell you what, my son Jesus has lived the perfect life on your behalf. Put your faith and your trust in what he has accomplished for you, and I will take that 40 and give you his 100. This is what happens at the cross. He takes our sin and imputes to us his righteousness. So when we stand before God, we don't stand before God with our 40. We stand before God with Christ's 100. We don't stand before God in our sin. We would be crushed under the weight of our sin. We stand before God in the righteousness of Christ when we have placed our faith and trust in the finished work of Christ and his cross. It's a good thing God doesn't grade on a curve, because if he graded on a curve, none of us would make it. But he upholds his standard of righteousness, and he upholds his standard of holiness. Why? By giving to us somebody who can make the grade. Somebody who can take our place. God in his mercy has given us the chance to place our faith and trust in his son Jesus. And so when we turn to something else, when we try to create our own salvation, when we try to come to God on our terms, what we're doing is reducing the size of who our God really is. And our God becomes way too small. And maybe that's because we prefer a God who is safe or domesticated, or who thinks like we think, likes what we like, who we can manage and predict and even control or manipulate. See, a small God is convenient and practical and manageable. But this small version of God that we've created keeps us from experiencing genuine, confident, world-transforming faith. When we encounter the infinitely glorious God, which we're going to do as we continue in our monologue study of what Elihu is saying, it doesn't just change the way we think about our faith. It will change everything about the way we live our lives. So we'll come back to this theme. We're going to come back in 2 weeks. Because next Wednesday is the Wednesday of spring break, and we will not be meeting next Wednesday. This campus and Eastside campus will be closed next Wednesday for spring break, but we will gather back here in 2 weeks and continue our study of what Elihu has to say to us, that young sage, as he speaks wisdom into our lives. Let me pray for us. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for wisdom. We thank you for Elihu and the words that you have so perfectly preserved for us. And while these are difficult issues for us to wrestle with, truths that confront us with our attitudes and our actions, Lord, I pray that they would be used to change us for your glory, so that you might use us for the glory of your kingdom. We love you and we thank you for our time together. Dismiss us now with your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming. We'll see you back here on Sunday.